Our year-long journey through Isaiah brings us this morning to chapter 53. Let us take off our shoes, for the place where we stand is holy ground. In one sense, every portion of the scripture is holy. It's not that one part is more inspired or purer than another. It's that some parts address things more central, more essential than others. And in that sense, Isaiah 53 is a bullseye, addressing the exact center of God's work in salvation. I'm calling it Isaiah 53, though the passage actually begins in chapter 52 at verse 13 and runs through chapter 53. It's one of those places where the chapter division's a little misleading. But Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12 is rather a mouthful. So we usually just call it Isaiah 53. In a strict sense, the Gospels are the center of God's saving work, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the original manuscripts, they're titled according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. Paul didn't write a Gospel, but he wrote a masterpiece, the book of Romans. And sometimes that's called the Gospel according to Paul. And that's fine. It's his essential definitive statement on the whole thing. In a similar way, we might call Isaiah 53 the Gospel according to Isaiah, because it conveys his take on the essence from his unique perspective, which we know to be poetic, prophetic, and majestic. It's very powerful, but it's also very dense, and here's how we'll cover it this morning. We'll begin by reading the entire passage, then I'll step us through it verse by verse. And I'm going to ask that you'd have a Bible open in front of you as we do that. I know some of you usually do that, and others rarely do. But in this instance, I think it's especially important to follow precept upon precept, line upon line. And we'll also be addressing some differences in translation. So whatever you've got in front of you, we'll be talking about that. Then we'll transition to communion, which we'll observe as we read through the passage again. So, here's the gospel according to Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse by verse, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the New King James, the base translation I use. We're going to be talking about variations in translation, and beside the New King James, I'll be referencing the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard. So that's NKJ, NIV, ESV, and NAS. For deal prudently, the NIV and ESV have act wisely. The NAS has prosper. The point is, what the servant does will turn out well. He's going to be exalted and extolled. He's making a good deal. He's going to come out ahead, which is vital to keep in mind because it is not going to look like it. We're about to follow him on a descent into suffering and death. It appears nothing could justify. It could all seem like a horrible waste. It is horrible, but it is not a waste. The suffering accomplishes something. He's conducting a transaction, making a purchase, and it's worth it. He's making a good deal, which is affirmed in conclusion as well. Verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So this grim, torturous journey is bookended with affirmations of its worth. This is an absolutely essential part of the biblical doctrine of suffering, which is not that suffering isn't horrible, it is. It's not that suffering always makes sense, it doesn't. It's that suffering is worth it. It is not pointless. It is not a waste. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross, he despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy. The suffering was the path to the joy. And Jesus endured it because it was worth it. And as for him, so for us, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. What the Bible says about the sufferings of the Savior and those who follow him is that they are worth it. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The NKJ, ESV, and NAS all read, were astonished at you. The NIV reads, astonished at him. And though that certainly reads smoother, it appears the better reading is, were astonished at you. So the you here is either the prophet individually or the nation collectively with respect to some amazing or surprising thing they had done. And in a similar way, the people will be amazed at the servant because his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he was beaten and abused to the point where the bleeding and the swelling and the bruising made him unrecognizable. He was beaten to a pulp. This is rarely represented artistically, and it's not just because of squeamishness. It's that he would be virtually unrecognizable, and painting a picture of someone who is unrecognizable is sort of self-defeating. That's not to say squeamishness does not play a part. We'll see coming up this flinching, a reflexive turning away from him. But in visual arts, the expression on the face is so central to conveying meaning that a realistic portrayal of face marred beyond recognition doesn't really make sense. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. All four translations read sprinkle, though a couple footnote startle rather than sprinkle. What's in view is the amazing jaw-dropping nature of what's happening, so startle fits smoothly with that, but the most natural reading is sprinkle. It's the relatively rare Hebrew word nazah, occurring 24 times, almost all of them in Leviticus and Numbers, where it describes sprinkling blood or water in ritual, as on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. So it's a redemptively powerful term. And I don't know if what I'm about to share is really intended in the text, but it occurred to me, so I pass it along to you. The only use of this word outside Leviticus, Numbers, and Isaiah is in 2 Kings 9:33, where wicked Jezebel is thrown to her death from an upper story. They threw her down, and some of her blood spattered, nazad, on the wall. So they tossed her out, she hit the stone pavement, and blood on the wall. Pretty gruesome. And I don't know if this connection is intended, but as he's struck with his visage marred, is it the blood flying off that's spoken of as sprinkling? I do not know, maybe. It's a picture that sticks with me. Whatever the case, it's clearly in line with the transaction he's making, which will be astonishing. Kings will shut their mouths at him. This idea is carried into the next verse, 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The translations are pretty consistent here. The meaning of the first line is, can you believe it? It's astounding. Who would have imagined? The arm of the Lord speaks of his power. And the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, can be understood a couple of ways. Either, this is God's power at work, can anybody see it? It's there, but can you believe his power is working that way? Or, the point may be, his power, in the normal sense, isn't there. The sea's not parting, fire's not falling from the sky, the servant is just suffering. His power seems concealed rather than revealed. Between the two, I incline to the former. Who has the faith to believe this? Who has insight to see what's actually going on? Because it's utterly unexpected, seems completely backwards, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The servant isn't going to appear to be important or special. Humble beginnings, wouldn't stand out in a crowd, didn't look the part. Clear enough, but there's a niggly little translation issue pertaining to verb tenses. The NKJ reads, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. He shall grow up, future. He has no form, present. The NAS reads, he grew up, past, he has no form, present. NIV and ESV both read, he grew up, past, he had no form, past. So why the variations? It seems like I used to know, but I couldn't remember. So I called Bob Morris, figuring he'd explain the technical stuff to me, which I would then translate into layman's terms for you. Well, Bob kind of chuckled at that. And we went around the barn a few times. The most helpful thing he said was, if you're an artist, you'll like Hebrew. If you're an engineer, you'll like Greek. Which is a way of saying Greek has more precision and clearer rules than Hebrew, which has some inherent fuzziness. So the best answer I've got for why those tenses vary in translation is inherent fuzziness. Back to the ordinariness of the servant. You may recall how people in Jesus' hometown were offended at him during his ministry, saying, in effect, who are you trying to fool? We know you. You grew up here. You're the carpenter's son. You can't be special. Well, he may not have looked special, but what he does commands our attention in a special way, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The translations are synced up, except for the tense variation, but we're getting to the heart of the matter. Despised and rejected, sorrow and grief. Remember our bookends, he's making a good deal. This is all, in the end, all shall be most well. But for a season, it's going to be terrible. And you can sense the trajectory. In verse 2, it's just that he was nothing special. But he's special in verse 3, especially bad, pathetic, disgusting. In verse 2, they took no notice of him. But he's noticed in verse 3, noticed and spurned. Look the other way. Hide your face. You don't want anything to do with that mess. But, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As we descend to the heart of the experience, we likewise come to the heart of the meaning. In the greatest plot twist ever, we were looking at the servant, a pathetic, suffering mess, thinking he deserved it, when in reality, we deserved it. He is in our place, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. This is the intersection of the profoundest things about God and us. We deserved it because of our sin, but he bore it because of his love. When you're familiar with it, you can lose sight of how staggering it is, which is why it's modeled in one of the bizarrest passages in Scripture. Genesis 22, where the Lord tells Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Interesting factoid. That's the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible. First time love is mentioned. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. If you know the story, you know that as they ascended the mountain, Isaac says, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham replies, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And he did. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 22 foreshadows that provision. Isaiah 53 describes it. We thought he was getting what he deserved, when in fact, he was getting what we deserved. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Again, the translations are in sync for what might be my favorite verse in the Bible, or what I think might be the best verse in the Bible, or something like that. Of course, we all have dozens of favorite verses. But Isaiah 53:5 is on my list because it states over and over, in the simplest terms possible, the essential exchange in salvation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Him, us, us, him. And the whole transaction is there, not just him bearing our sin, but the result, our peace, our healing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the transaction. That's the exchange. But why does it have to be that way? Because we cannot save ourselves. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. All we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we can't bridge that gap. We can't cover our own sins. Somebody's got to do it for us. We've got to have a Savior, and that Savior had to be willing. Nobody could make him do it. It was always and entirely his choice, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's all sorts of reasons it can be hard to keep your mouth shut. But protecting yourself, justifying yourself, keeping yourself from pain are surely among the strongest. Yet he did not say a word. We're like sheep in that we wandered astray. He's like sheep in that he offered no resistance. Before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, beaten by soldiers, abused by the crowd, didn't argue, didn't complain, didn't protest. That was not his purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that's what he did. Had he wanted to stop it, he could have shut it down any time. He's coming back to judge the world, and when he does, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He'll have something to say there. But he had nothing to say here. His actions were speaking louder than words. As a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. There's a translation issue in the first line, the New King James reading, he was taken from prison and from judgment. The other three read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And that's better translation. That's what it means. The New King James seeks, as much as possible, to retain the wording of the original King James. And that's got its upside and its downside. Here's an instance of its downside that's done at the cost of clarity. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who will declare his generation? The NAS and ESV render that as for his generation, who considered? The point being, nobody understood what was happening as it was happening. He was cut off from the land of the living. He suffered unto death, which was horrible, but also wonderful. Because by dying, he was put out of his misery. Having paid the ultimate price, they couldn't extract anything more from him. As he himself put it, it was finished. But, verse 9, you've still got to do something with the body. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There's a subtle translation question here, which is the wicked and the rich. Are they in contrast or in parallel? If you see them in contrast, the idea is they were going to bury him with the wicked, but he was put in a nice rich man's tomb instead, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The New King James and NAS read that way. But if you see wicked and rich in parallel, then the point is he was slain and buried, although he didn't deserve it. The ESV and NIV opt for that reading. Either way, the process has come full circle. It is finished. And the prophet turns to reflection on it, the results of the servant's suffering. And verse 10 tells us the most important thing, which was that God superintended it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It looked like a complete train wreck, yet through it, God was accomplishing his purpose. As Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." They were responsible. They did it with their lawless hands, yet it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In their eternal counsel, Father, Son, and Spirit had always known what it would cost to save sinners. Take your Son, your only Son, whom you love, and offer him as an offering. The next line in verse 10 gets translated various ways. The NKJ has, "when you make his soul an offering for sin." In any event, the overall point is clear. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're on the upswing here. Having passed through the night, day is dawning. Remember, we started with the affirmation, the servant acted wisely, made a good deal. Then the descent, visage marred, despised, rejected, we hide our faces. Then the recognition, he's doing this for us, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, all the way to the grave and beyond. And because it goes beyond the grave, he's happy about it. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. At the very least, the resurrection is implied there, and it may be more explicitly referenced. For textual reasons we won't go into, it may read, "out of the labor of his soul he shall see light." NAS and ESV footnote that, and the NIV actually translates, "he will see the light of life." But whether it's more or less explicitly referenced here, we know everything depends on the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Therefore, continuing in verse 11, "by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The phrase "by his knowledge" is pivotal. It could be subjective, that is, knowledge he has, or objective, knowledge of him. If it's subjective, it probably goes with the preceding phrase, "he's somehow satisfied by his knowledge." But all the translations, at least in punctuation, take it objectively. So we could say, "by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many," and that fits hand in glove with New Testament revelation. We've talked about this as a transaction, an exchange. He's wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquities. Our sin is exchanged for his righteousness. That's how you get saved. The New Testament commonly talks about it in terms of belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. But it also talks about it in terms of knowledge. And of course, the biblical idea is not abstract knowledge, knowing the information, but personal knowledge, knowing the person. In John 17:3, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many." That's the purchase the servant made. That's the transaction he's satisfied with. And it's a good deal all the way around. By bearing our sins, he justifies us, so we're in the clear. Hallelujah! but he wins also. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In light of the honor, glory, and blessing that accrued to him, because he was willing to pay the price. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Now we're going to proceed to communion, and Sally, would you begin distributing the elements? Thank you. And it's not like we have to